If you talk to people about the Lord very much, it's not going to take long before you find somebody who's going to say that they are an atheist. Matter of fact, you might meet several somebodies who are going to say that. Now, I need to explain that not all atheists are alike. At one end of the spectrum, there are those who are well-educated, well-read, dyed-in-the-wool, committed atheists. And from there, there's a gradation. There are people who have been influenced by atheism. They would say they are atheists, but they haven't thought it through quite like those who are really committed atheists have. There are some that have just been flirting with it. Let me put it like that. They've heard that they're atheists. They may have heard some arguments about atheism to support it. And so they bring it up in conversations. The point I'm making is that not all atheists are alike. There are variations. But regardless of where they're coming from, if they bring up the subject, I have what I call my answer to atheism. And that's what I want to give you tonight. Only before I start that, I want to preface it with one little caveat. I want to tell you what the Bible says about this subject before I tell you what I say about the subject, all right? Let me tell you what the Bible says. Does the Bible try to prove there is a God? And the answer is no. The Bible, there's no verse in the Bible that says, here's the proof that God exists. The Bible assumes that there is a God. Matter of fact, if you open the first book and look at the first verse of the first book, here's what it says. In the beginning, God. And it just takes off from there. It assumes all the way through that God exists. As a matter of fact, so dogmatic is that in the Bible that just from what the scripture says, it goes so far as to say that it's foolish not to believe in God. That's in Psalms. In Psalm 14, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if I were just going to tell you tonight what the Bible says, there wouldn't be much discussion. I would point to Genesis 1:1, and the discussion would be over. So that's not exactly what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is tell you what I say. I think it's biblically based, but it is basically my personal presentation for theism. By the way, I'm sure you know this, but just in case somebody listening to this doesn't, let me say that the Greek word theism means God. You put an A in front of any word in Greek and it negates it. So to be an atheist is to want be one who denies the existence of God. So what this amounts to is a battle between a theist who says there is a God and an atheist who says there is no God. Well, obviously, I'm a theist with a Bible in my hand. So what do I say to one who says, I do not believe there is a God? The first thing I say to them is this. I cannot prove there is a God. The Bible doesn't try to prove it, and I can't. When I was in college, I minored in philosophy, took all kinds of philosophy courses. I know what those arguments are. We're going to talk about some of them in a second. But I'm here to tell you that I cannot prove there is a God. When most people want proof, what they're talking about is something that is repeatable. For example, if I said to you, if I pour these two chemicals together, there will be an explosion, and you say to me, I don't believe that, prove it, then all I have to do is pour them together, and there is the explosion. You see, I can't do that with God. I can't put God in a jar. So I can't prove there is a God like most people want proof. But what I can say is this. I have two, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call this presuppositions. I cannot prove either one of them conclusively, but I believe there is evidence, good, strong, reasonable evidence for these two presuppositions. So what I'm going to do is give you those two presuppositions and the evidence for them. The first one is this. There is a God. I'm going to assume that for a minute. That's my presupposition. What I'm going to have to do is line up the evidence to prove it, or to support it, not prove it. Then I have a second presupposition, which I'll get to in a minute. But that's the first. This is unlike most sermons I preach. It only has 2 points. And the first is, there is a God. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If there's any verse in the Bible that attempts to give evidence for God, it is this. This along with Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is a fascinating verse. Listen to it carefully. The invisible things about God are clearly seen. Is that an interesting statement or what? Invisible things are seen, and they're seen by the things that are made. So Paul is arguing in this verse that just look at the creation, as he would call it here, and that assumes or argues for, is evidence for, a creator. Now, that's the argument Paul is using in this verse. Let me state it philosophically, not theologically. All of this comes down to a very simple point, that there is a cause, in this case, the physical universe, and therefore there must be an effect. So all of the philosophical arguments that are used for the existence of God boil down to cause and effect. Now, I'm going to give you those philosophical arguments, and I'm going to use philosophical terms to describe them. If I'm talking to an atheist on one-on-one, I sometimes use the technical term and sometimes I don't. I'm going to do it with you, and then I'm going to, after I give you the supporting evidence for there is a God, I'm then going to give it to you very, very simply. But you're going to have to bear with me for a minute. I'm going to go through some of these philosophical arguments. The first is called the cosmological argument. That argument simply says this. There is a physical universe, and therefore there must be a creator. That's as simple as that. It's like saying there is a painting, and so there must be somewhere a painter. There is a building, so somewhere there must be a contractor, a builder. There is a tree, so there must be somewhere a tree maker, or better yet, there are the whole earth and stars and planets, and so there must be a creator of the physical universe. That is the cosmological argument, simply pointing to the cosmos, the creation, and saying there has to be a creator. I say this is a philosophical argument. It's as old as Greek philosophy. My ancestors, I am Greek, started the concept of philosophy, and one of the first philosophers was Socrates, and he had a disciple named Plato, and there was a fellow named Aristotle. Aristotle used this argument to argue for the gods. And what he did was this. He said, any given motion is caused by another motion, which is caused by another motion ad infinitum. But you can't go to infinity with that. At some place, you got to stop, he argued. In other words, there must be a first cause. Somebody had to start the motion. He called it the first cause. That first cause did not happen by itself. There was what he called an unmoved mover. That's the argument. There's an unmoved mover, and that unmoved mover is God. Simple as that. Now, I didn't say I could prove it. I said there's evidence. It seems to me that that is a reasonable piece of logic, that here is a painting. Does that not argue that there is somewhere a painter? Now, assuming that argument for a minute, if that's all I knew, then I think I could tell you something about that creator. If all I had was a painting, I think I could tell you something about the painter. He can paint. Well, if all we had was the creation, the cosmos, what would we know about God? Well, look at Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. If there is a creator, an unmoved mover, that created the cosmos, he's one more powerful individual. Let me give you one simple sample. If it were possible to bore a hole in the sun and pour in something to fill it up, it would take 1,200,000 Earths and 4,300,000 moons to fill the capacity. And our sun is small. Some are 5 times larger than ours. Furthermore, there are untold millions of suns in the Milky Way. Our closest neighbor is so far distant that if we could increase the speed of our rockets 4 times their present breathtaking rate, it would take us nearly 30,000 years to complete the journey. In other words, the universe is one big effect that demands a huge, powerful cause. So the first, I'm suggesting, evidence is creation. The second is called the teleological argument. These were developed by philosophers, theologians, down through the centuries. The teleological argument simply says that there is design in the universe. Comes from the Greek word teleos. So there is design in the universe, and that argues that it didn't just happen, that there was some kind of designer behind it. To say the same thing another way, there is order in the universe. Forget the Bible, forget Christianity, just look at life. Does life go from disorder to order, or does it go from order to disorder? Look at a little kid's room to answer that. Now, the argument is simply this. There is order in the universe. That's undeniable. And that argues that it didn't just happen, but that there was design behind it. Scientists have estimated that if the diameter of the Earth were any smaller, the density of the atmospheric blanket would make the air so thin, and in the absence of direct sunlight, sufficient heat would be retained and intense cold would result. Under such conditions, all forms of life, human and animal, would perish. Water would freeze to such a depth that even the lowest form of sea life would be extinguished. If the diameter of the earth were a bit greater, and I mean inches, according to scientists, the air would become correspondingly dense. Under those circumstances, more solar heat would be absorbed and retained, which would be insufferable. The atmosphere contains enough oxygen to support life, yet not enough to permit excessive oxidation. The distance from the sun is unbelievably perfect for the exact requirements of life. If the earth were any closer or any further, the temperature on its surface would not allow life as we know it. And that is only the beginning. Talking about order, talking about design. The earth turns over at more than 1,000 miles per hour. The moon, meanwhile, is circling the earth at 365 miles per hour, making one complete circle every 27 and one-third days. On top of that, the earth, with the moon revolving around it, is revolving around the sun at the rate of 68,400 miles per hour. That's 19 miles per second. It makes one complete revolution every 24 hours and covers approximately 6 million miles a year. The sun is rotating, in the meantime, around another sun at the speed of 422,000 miles per day. The circumference of the circle is so great that it takes thousands of years to complete one cycle. Now here's the question. Why doesn't something get off track and crash into something? What a fender bender that would be. Years ago, an astronomer declared, after scanning the heavens, and I quote, his name was Sir James Jeans, "The universe seems to have been designed by a pure mathematician." Now, I'm simply arguing. This isn't proof. It seems to me that it's evidence that there is some kind of design in the universe. Use the word order. That there's an orderly fashion. That's the way we put a man on the moon, because we can predict the order. Now, I suggested that the cosmological argument, the fact that there is the physical universe, indicates that this creator is powerful. The teleological argument, which argues that there is design, argues something else about this creator, namely that he is intelligent. I think it's interesting that Romans 1 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Now, there's an interesting discussion as to what exactly Godhead means, but perhaps it allows for intelligence. It takes intelligence to put all of that together. So the condition of the earth, and for that matter the solar system, is an effect that requires an intelligent cause. There's a third bit of evidence for the existence of God. Philosophers call it the anthropological argument for the existence of God. Anthropology is the Greek word for man. And the argument is simply this: there are people on this planet, and that is an effect that demands a cause. So let me spell this out very carefully. This is one that's not used very often. The presence of people on the planet not only requires a cause, but a personal cause. An atheist might argue that nature produces the universe, including man. Couldn't the universe be its own cause? In the first place, the universe has never been observed doing that kind of thing. It has never made anything out of nothing that we can observe. Furthermore, something impersonal has never been observed producing something personal. Impersonal marble never makes a statue, much less a man. So, if the cause is not a person, it could never have produced a person. In other words, in the case of man, the cause was someone, not something. This complex creature called man, who can love and trust and hope, is a personal being, not an inanimate object. And that effect necessitates a personal cause. So, to sum up what I've said so far, the universe, the material universe, design or order in the universe, and man, human beings, are effects which require a powerful, intelligent, and personal cause. The existence of a personal God is the only reasonable cause for what exists in the universe. Okay? I probably convinced most of you, but you were convinced before you came in the door. So let me tell you how I normally do this. I don't normally go through all of that. If I'm talking to somebody, depending on who they are, depending on their level of sophistication, here's what I normally do. I don't know how many university students I've done this with. I take off my watch and I hand it to them. And I say, I want you to tell me everything you know, because that watch is in your hand. I've gotten all kinds of interesting answers. They say, it's gold. Very good. It's got a brown band. Oh, that's very good. Keep going. It's got an hour hand. Good for you. Got a minute hand. We're making great progress here. What else? Now, in my case, there are no numbers on this watch. They're hash marks. So they tell me that. They tell me who made it. They tell me my initials are on the back. And I keep pressing them. What else do you know? What else do you know? What else do you know? Until they're absolutely exhausted just looking at the watch. And then I say, let me tell you what I know, because that watch is in my hand. I know two things. Number one, I know that someplace on this planet there's a watchmaker. Does that make sense? Is that logical? Is that reasonable? Let me say it like that. Is that a reasonable statement? Mm-hmm. Of course. The second thing I know is whoever that person is, he or she, has more smarts than I do, because I could never produce this. Now, that's everything I've said down to a watch. The cosmos is the physical universe, the watch. And there's order in it, design in it, like a watch is put together. And so that argues for an intelligent designer. And that assumes that we would say it's personal. All right, that's my first presupposition. So let me say again, I'm not arguing that this proves anything. I'm simply suggesting that my presupposition, for sake of discussion and investigation, is that there is a God and that there's reasonable evidence for that God's existence. And the evidence is what I've just laid out. I have a second presupposition. My second presupposition is this. If there is a God, an unmoved mover, a first cause that has intelligence, then the question becomes, has he revealed himself to us? And that's my second presupposition. I'm going to assume that that God has revealed himself to us. All right, let's discuss that. Where are you going to go to find that out? Well, if you went to a library or university, what would you study? Literature? Maybe. Mathematics? No. Accounting? Nope. What would you study? What part of the library would you go to? And the answer is real simple. We've divided knowledge into various fields, and the field of knowledge that deals with the subject is called religion. It's religion who claims that there is a God. So let's look at religion. Now here's what I'm after. Based on my presupposition, I'm after a God who has revealed himself. So let's take the major religions of the world and ask them, what do you say about that presupposition? So let me start with Hinduism. I have some lectures by a professor, graduate of Harvard, who is lecturing on Hinduism, and I've been listening to him lately in preparation for this. And I think I could talk for the next hour on just Hinduism. I'm not going to do that, don't worry. But here's what I think I can safely say. Hinduism is not a religion in the sense that it's claiming that there's a God who revealed himself. It would be more accurate to say that Hinduism is a philosophy. Matter of fact, that's the word he used. It's a philosophy. And it's a very fascinating system. I've listened to these lectures before, but I haven't heard them in a number of years, and they're in my library, so I stuck them in my car and listened to them again. And I'm really fascinated with some of this. You've heard of karma? It comes from Hinduism. But the basic idea from a religious point of view is there a God? And the answer is, if you, in Hinduism, there are millions of gods. It's polytheistic. Pala meaning many. They've got literally millions of gods. There is no unifying structure in Hinduism, according to this professor. Rather, there are all these traditions that have grown up in India, primarily. Furthermore, what they basically teach is karma and reincarnation, that depending on your good karma or bad karma or how you performed in this life, you come back in the next life either in a higher form or a lower form, so you better behave yourself or you come back as a mosquito. Now, the reason I say that is I was once speaking in Canada at a youth camp many years ago, and there was a Hindu fella in the camp, and the mosquitoes were terrible, and we were going around killing mosquitoes, and he objected, because to a Hindu, all life is sacred. So you don't kill cows, and you don't kill, according to him, mosquitoes. My point is, and this is very important for my case, there is nothing in Hinduism that claims that there is a God who revealed himself. That's not what Hinduism is about. All right, let's talk about Buddhism. Buddha was a prince, and he observed suffering, and it's a long, involved story, but basically he wanted to figure out what to do about suffering. And after taking a journey and reflecting, he came up with four noble truths. By the way, the Encyclopedia Britannica says, and I quote, Buddhism is a non-theistic religion. Non-theistic. It's not a religion. It's a philosophy. He's trying to eliminate suffering. That's all he was trying to do. And to do that, he came up with four noble truths and a noble eightfold path. So I'm going to give you a crash course in Buddhism, and here it is. The truth of there are the four noble truths. The first truth, the truth of suffering, is that everything is suffering. Birth is suffering, aging is suffering, illness is suffering, death is suffering, union with what is displeasing is suffering, separation from what is pleasing is suffering, not to get what one wants is suffering. Sounds good to me. All right? Second truth, the truth of the origin of suffering, is craving for sensual pleasure, craving for becoming, craving for disbecoming. Third noble truth, the truth of the cessation of suffering, the cessation of that same craving, the giving up and relinquishing of it, freedom from it, not reliance upon it. And the fourth and final noble truth is the truth of the way of leading to the cessation of suffering. And that is the Noble Eightfold Path. All right. Here is what Buddhism says. I'm trying to eliminate suffering, and I'm going to give you 8 things to do to eliminate suffering. You interested? All right. Here's what Buddhism teaches. A right view, a right intention, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right consecration. Now that's what I mean when I say it's a philosophy. An interesting philosophy. I think all of us would like to eliminate suffering, but here's the point. There is nothing in Buddhism that says there is a God who created the universe and revealed himself to us. It's not there. And the other major religion that I'd like to discuss is Confucianism. Confucius lived about 500 years before Christ, and his is a philosophy. Matter of fact, his is more of a philosophy than the other two. And his philosophy came down to things like personal morality, social relationships, justice, sincerity. He taught family loyalty, respect for elders, and ancestor worship. But again, there's nothing in Confucianism that argues that there is a God who revealed himself. It is simply not there. All right, where do we go next? Well, that leaves 3 others. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So, if you're looking for a God who has revealed himself, you're going to come down to one of those 3. Those are the 3 major religions that claim that God has revealed himself. So let me take Judaism first. As a Christian, I accept the Hebrew Scriptures. So I'm not going to argue against Judaism. I basically accept what Judaism teaches. So we're now down to 2. We're down to Christianity and Islam. So may I suggest that if I can prove that Christianity is true, then I would assume Islam is not. By the way, given what's going on in the world right now, I don't know why you would have to spend a lot of time arguing against Islam, at least in its extreme form. Who would want to try to defend that? So let me talk about the proof of Christianity. Number 1, there's 2 basic proofs. The first proof is fulfill prophecy. Now, it is not a debatable point. All scholars agree that the Hebrew Scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament, was written hundreds of years before Christ. Now, there is a debate about how many 100 years, but nobody questions that they were written hundreds of years before Christ. For one thing, the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek 250 years before Christ. It's called the Septuagint. And so it had to have been written before then. Now, I've worked my way through the dates in the Scripture. I've written an article on it that's on my website called The Chronology of the Bible. And I've worked through all the dates of the Old Testament. And so based on that, I'm going to give you just 3. In 925 BC, The Old Testament said there was a Messiah who was coming. He was going to be the son of David. Now, there were things said prior to that that the ancient rabbis said were references to the Messiah. But 1 Samuel 7 is clearly a reference to the Messiah, and that is unmistakable, and the Jewish rabbis do not deny that. In 725 B.C., there was a prophet named Micah, and he said the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And the rabbis agreed with that. As a matter of fact, when Christ came and the wise men came from the east, they went to Herod and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Meaning the Messiah. And Herod didn't know, so he asked the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, "Oh, that's simple. In Micah, it says Bethlehem." And they go trucking off to Bethlehem. So that was common knowledge among the Jews, that the Old Testament scriptures predicted a coming of a Messiah who is going to be from the family of David, born in Bethlehem. Let me take one more. This one is a bit complicated, and it would take me a little while to go through it. But in about 530 B.C., in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, the issue is, when is the Messiah coming? Matter of fact, it's one of the few places where the English translation actually has the word Messiah in it. And if you calculate it, and it's a little difficult, it's a little involved, it's about the time Christ came. Now, what I'm telling you is that hundreds of years, a minimum of 250, and many more than that, depending on how you date the Old Testament, there were predictions of the coming of the Messiah. His family name, his city of origin, birth, and the approximate time he would be here. Now, let me say a couple of things about that. That's three. There are dozens. Matter of fact, I've written a paper entitled The Jewish Prophecies of the Messiah, and I cover 30. And there are more than that. And in 20 of those, at least, I found ancient rabbis who said, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. Ancient rabbis said that. 30. Now, I've studied the religions. I've studied literature. It's my major in college. Folks, it doesn't take a highly educated person to know that there's nothing like that on the planet. There is no book on this planet that can say anything even close to that. That hundreds of years before, we can tell you the Messiah is coming, his family name, the city he was going to be born in, and the time he's going to arrive. Just to give you an illustration, let me ask you this. Who is going to be the president of the United States in 2016? Or let's make it interesting. 2020. Now, I know you don't know that, so I'll settle for this. Give me a family name, the city that president he or she is going to be born in, and I've given you the time. Do you think if somebody could do that with that kind of accuracy, that would indicate more than just natural knowledge? I do. Well, then let's get real interesting. Let's take it down 250 years from now. I guess the question is, will America be here by then? But the point is, that's what Christianity has. There's nothing like it, folks. There is absolutely nothing like it. The second proof that's been used a lot for Christianity is the resurrection of Christ. Now, I must confess that when I first heard this, I wasn't as impressed with it as I was the argument for fulfilled prophecy. However, Some highly educated people have been converted to Christianity just because they investigated the resurrection and decided, you know what? It happened. That it's easy to demonstrate that we have more documentation for the New Testament than any other writing that comes out of the ancient world. We have over 5,000 manuscripts, nothing like that from anything that comes out of the ancient world. And if you just look at the record, a great case can be made for the resurrection of Christ. All right, let me sum this up and make some observations. My sum is simple. My answer to an atheist is that there is evidence that there is a God who has revealed himself. And the evidence points to the truthfulness of the claims of Christianity. Now, I'm not done. I want to make a couple of observations. Number one, most atheists that I've talked to fancy themselves as intelligent, reasonable individuals. One of the courses I had in college was called logic. One of the things I had to study was logic. Well, let me just tell you, anybody that knows anything at all about the subject of knowledge knows you cannot prove atheism. Atheism cannot be conclusively proved for the simple reason you cannot prove a universal negative. That violates the laws of logic. So I think I could honestly say atheism is illogical. It violates one of those basic laws of logic. You cannot prove a universal negative. If I tell you there is no place on this planet that is a six-leaf clover, how do you know that? Well, I've never seen one. Well, have you examined them all? Of course not. Well, then you can't say that there are no six-leaf clovers on the face of the planet. That's a universal negative, and it is simply not logical. Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist, admitted that he could not prove his position. He said, and I quote him now, "As a philosopher, if I were speaking to a purely philosophic audience, I would say I ought to describe myself as an agnostic, because I do not think that there is a conclusive argument by which one can prove that there is a God." End of quote. Now, that's a very reasonable statement. So I have said to people who claim to be atheists, that's illogical. You know that, of course. The best you can do is say you're an agnostic, and the definition of an agnostic is I don't know. But I assume if you don't know, you're willing to investigate the possibilities, right? So it's not just a slam dunk case. I'm out of here. If you're going to be honest, you got to at least look at the evidence. My second observation. My first is that atheism is illogical. My second is that theism is reasonable. I think, as I have talked tonight, that there is a personal God and that there is evidence, and it is reasonable. I'm not saying I can prove it, but it is at least reasonable to believe that. There is evidence. It's good evidence. There is logic, and I think it's excellent logic. I think there's experience from multiplied millions of people who've trusted Jesus Christ and said they knew, and it's believable experience. Now, perhaps one of the most interesting observations of all. If there's a God, why didn't he give us some proof? Why didn't he fix it so I could say, I got you right here, and lay it out? And the answer is, he did this deliberately, and tells us why. Because he didn't want to force you to believe in him. The God of the Bible gave you a free will, and he's going to let you exercise the free will. That demands that you have to have faith. I don't care what position you have. Ultimately, it's going to come down to faith. You can believe some facts, which is what I would say I do, or you can believe a theory, but you ultimately have to say it's by faith. Now, let me tell you what the Bible says. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You see, according to the scripture, what God wants is a relationship. He wants a relationship with every individual. Now, the basis of all relationships is trust. Every relationship is based on trust. A business transaction is based on trust. You give them a credit card and they trust that you've got the right credit card, that you're the bearer of it, and it's your, you know, I know we got electronic ways to verify it, but that doesn't solve all the problems. It's still a trust transaction. Marriage is a trust transaction, I'll tell you, and so is every transaction. So God said, all right, if you want a relationship with me, you got to trust me. You got to believe that I am. But let me tell you how much I want a relationship with you. According to the New Testament, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place to pay for our sin, who was bodily raised from the dead. And God said, look, if you will just believe that, this is so simple, people stumble all over it. I'm not asking you to believe anything else in the Bible but this, to have a relationship with God. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sin of the world, including ours and yours. And that he bodily rose from the dead. Those are the irreducible core of Christianity. And God says, you believe that? And I'll give you the gift of eternal life. I'll establish a relationship with you that starts now and lasts forever. Most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is. Believe. Trust. Believe in him. Trust in him. You have everlasting life. That's how much God wants a relationship with you. And that's why it is by faith. I have one more observation. I think we Christians think that atheists are the most difficult people to talk to. Well, I've talked to many of them. Some are reasonable. And some are bullheaded, just like some Christians are reasonable, and some are bullheaded. And let me tell you what my experience is. And this is the one thing I want you to hear if you're a Christian. Atheists get converted. They are not hopeless creatures. I don't care how adamant they are about their atheism. Atheists have been converted. I Googled it. Atheists who were converted. I got one website. But I mean, just Googled it once. Got one website that listed 89 atheists. Now, some of them went back in history. But 89 atheists who had become theists. Not all of them had become Christians, but they'd become theists. Now, I'm going to mention just a couple. Probably the most famous among Christians today is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an atheist and a scholar at Oxford and Cambridge. And C.S. Lewis not only became a Christian, he wrote one of the most well-known, well-used apologies for Christianity called Mere Christianity. But let me mention a second case. Have you ever heard of Madeline Murray O'Hare? How have you ever heard of Madeline Murray O'Hare? Let me tell you about Madeline Murray O'Hare. Madeline Murray O'Hare decided that the separation of church and state should eliminate praying in public schools. And she had a son named Bill. So she challenged praying in public schools. It went all the way to the Supreme Court, and prayer got banned in the public schools. We can have a moment of silence, but we can't pray like we used to. Now, Madeline Murray O'Hare died an atheist, but she had a son named Bill who ended up on cocaine, and Bill, the test case that got prayer kicked out of the public schools, became a Christian. I thought that one was particularly interesting. There was a fellow named John Warwick Montgomery. He was a philosophy major, and in college, he decided to investigate the claims of Christianity, quote, to preserve intelligent integrity. He just wanted to preserve his intelligent integrity, and so he decided, as a philosophy major, he at least ought to look at the claims of Christianity. As a result, he was converted and became a renowned Christian apologist and Lutheran theologian. Back years ago, he was very well known in Christian circles as an apologist for Christianity. More recently, there was a guy named Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel had a degree in journalism. He had a law degree from Yale. He was an avowed atheist. Worked for a paper in Chicago as a journalist reporting on law cases. His wife went to Willow Creek Church near Chicago and became a Christian. And so Lee Strobel, the atheist now, was confronted with a wife who's a Christian. And so he began to investigate. And Lee Strobel became not only a Christian, but an apologist for Christianity, and has written some of the best books defending Christianity that's been written, I'd say, in the last 20 years. A very popular, very easy to read, very thoroughly researched. He was another atheist that got saved. Let me mention two more. Both of these intrigue me because they're connected with the media and TV. How many of you ever heard the name Kristen Powers? You ever heard that name? That tells me what TV station you watch. She is a political liberal who is a consultant for Fox News. And she was an atheist. And she's now a Christian. Kristen Powers is a Christian. And this is one of my more interesting stories to me. How many of you have ever heard of Ted Turner? He founded CNN. I don't know how many years ago. I don't know. Seven, maybe. I was invited to preach in Tallahassee, Florida. Ted Turner owns a large hunk of land near Tallahassee, Florida. A great landowner. And I was preaching right outside of Tallahassee, right near that land. And somebody in that church said, there's a rumor going around that Ted Turner's chauffeur is saying that he has become a Christian. Now, I know he was an atheist, but I didn't know that, and I wouldn't say that publicly except for this. Whether or not he's become a Christian, I don't know, but this I do know. On television, in 2008, he said in an interview that he no longer considered himself an atheist or an agnostic, and that he prayed for his sick friends. My point? Atheists get converted, especially those that are open, willing to look at the evidence. They get converted. As you've heard me say many times in this series, I've talked to many people all over the United States. And in the process, I've talked to a number of people who said at the beginning of the conversation they were atheists. On two occasions, I've led an atheist to Christ. And what I mean by that is this. At the beginning of the conversation, the individual said to me, "I am an atheist." And one of the most outstanding cases, she said to me, "And I'm not the least bit interested in what you have to say." At least that was her attitude. I was speaking in a church in Pittsburgh, and her parents brought her to hear me speak. And apparently, I did not make a great impression. But she was willing to talk to me. 4 hours later, I led her to Christ. She had 2 master's degrees, very, very brilliant young lady. Went back home. She actually lived in Allentown. She was visiting her folks in Pittsburgh. Told her atheist husband she'd become a Christian, and that led to their divorce. She then went back to school, became a therapist. She is now a licensed therapist in Pennsylvania. I've had some contact with her since, and a very committed Christian. So don't be discouraged. Whatever they say, just know 2 things. Number 1, I think we have a reasonable case. I do. There is some evidence. We didn't just pull this out of the air. And 2, there have been atheists that have come to Jesus Christ. So keep praying and keep talking. You never know. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, giving us your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to tell others about you and your love and your Son. Give us the grace to do it intelligently. In Jesus' name.